Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. I began yesterday's little introduction on the sheet that I sent out, the little introduction to today's sermon, by remarking that no one ever seeks God's grace until they discover the need for it. No one ever seeks God's grace until they discover the need for it. And this is true as far as unbelievers are concerned. No one will ever seek Christ until they are convicted of their sin and brought to feel a genuine spiritual need. But that being recognized, it is as well also true for believers. We who trust, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will only ever seek more grace as the Lord reveals our needs to us. The Lord promises to do his people good. And he will be faithful to his word. But the Lord will also have us ask for his help. The Lord's goodness to us will not hasten to us while we think we don't need it or imagine that we're doing fine without it. We shall not feel his grace while we delay asking for it and without seeking and without knocking. I think we've mentioned this before, but these verses that are often taken, and I suggest to you, very often misapplied as evangelistic texts being given to unbelievers and them being encouraged to ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. These are not essentially evangelistic texts. These are texts to the Lord's people. He is telling us to knock and to seek and to ask. And this is the Lord's desire for us, that he might thereby give us the grace that we require. And this is in accordance with God's word. The Lord informs Ezekiel, for example, concerning his good intentions for his people. And he says this, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I think we mentioned that verse a few weeks ago, but it's been on my mind, it's been on my thoughts, and I'm just going to bring it to you another time. I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Why? Why is it that the Lord will be inquired of by the house of Israel? For this simple reason, that without a felt need, without a prod, without a pain, without a push by the Lord, we are slow and reluctant to engage with the Lord. We must be prompted, even provoked, to ask for the very help that the Lord delights to give us. And the trials that the Lord sends serve the purpose both as a stimuli to encourage us to seek his mercy and occasions for the Lord to demonstrate his care for us in our troubles. So I say it again, no one ever seeks God's grace until they discover the need for it. In this sense, our trials are blessings in disguise, and they will culminate in joy for us. Let us hold on to that little thought, that little application, right at the beginning of our time together. These trials are blessings in disguise, and they will culminate in our joy and God's glory. Now, as I was mentioning also before, I have a plan to break from our study in the book of Isaiah and to take some time over the next few weeks to remind us of some of the basic building blocks of our faith with respect to God's work of salvation. We will be returning to the book of Isaiah, but a little break will do us all good, perhaps, and perhaps we'll be able to return to the prophecy. It's a big book, and there's much to be considered in it. But we'll return to it on another occasion. And in the meantime, I want us to think about the revelation of God's mercy to his people in the gospel. Now, we don't need, just to give this a little bit of context, we don't need to have some sort of fancy education to be saved. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. But neither will the Lord allow his people to languish in ignorance when there are so many wonderful truths concerning the Saviour to be known from the revelation that God has given us. That is why the Lord has ordained that we meet together week by week. That is why the Lord has given gifts to his church. That is why he has provided preachers to bring the gospel. It is why he has given his people a hunger and an appetite after righteousness and wisdom. The Lord has revealed wonderful things about himself, and they are to be discovered and they are to be enjoyed. No matter how young we are or how old we are, the Lord has a message for the moment, for our day, for our circumstances. And he builds it all upon this gospel revelation of Jesus Christ crucified. And believers have an appetite for gospel truth. And in fact, we may very well make the case that conversion, the conversion of a sinner into an evident or a revealed son or daughter of God, the conversion of a sinner may be described as the first awakening of spiritual wisdom. Because our conversion to Christ is God's means to begin our journey of discovery into the infinite grandeur of God's glory and his love and his beauty and the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only the Lord's desire for us to be saved, but it is his desire and his will that we should be wise unto salvation. And indeed, that is the very prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. If the Lord Jesus Christ himself prays for something for us, we ought to give that prayer some attention. And the Lord says in John chapter 17, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So our experience of the gospel, our experience of the doctrines of Scripture, they're not given to us in any sense to confuse us or confound us or to cause us problems or to intimidate us. They are given to us to bless and encourage and comfort us. And we are not to be frightened about the idea of doctrine. It is simply the truth about God, and we should be eager to learn as much as we can about the Lord Jesus Christ and about God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. So today and for the next few weeks, we'll take a fresh look at the doctrine of free grace, because that is the gospel. It's the heart of God's revelation to sinful men and women like us. And it is foundational. It is the foundational pillars and principles of God's plan to strengthen our faith and to comfort us in this wilderness journey, which is our time on earth. So our verses today direct our minds, these verses in Genesis chapter 6, direct our minds to man's true state before God, as seen by God himself. I don't care what men's opinions are about themselves or about one another. That really doesn't make any sense or be of any importance to us. Men can think what they like about themselves and about one another. The real matter is, what does the judge think? What does the Lord declare? What has God said about the state of men and women in this world? And this little verse is perhaps one of the finest summaries of God's view of men and women in this world. And it is perhaps useful for us to pause and reflect briefly upon the fullness, the comprehensiveness of the Lord's language here, when he says concerning the state of man that it is wicked, and of the nature of man that at its very core every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know whether you could get a more emphatic statement of God's view of man's nature than that little phrase. Now, if we've got any familiarity with Scripture at all, we will know that the heart is seen and presented in Scripture as the centre of man's beings. We use it like that, I suppose, in so many ways. We represent little heart shapes everywhere as to say, this is important to us, this is meaningful, this is I love you, I have an affection for you. We represent that with hearts all the time, and that's a continuation of the way in which the heart is represented in Scripture. It is seen as the center of man's being. What's important? It's the cradle of every thought, the source of all our actions. And the Lord here declares that the heart of man is evil and wicked. Indeed, it is desperately wicked. It is wickedness itself. That's what these verses are telling us. This is a little bit heavy. This is a little bit dark in some senses, because we're dealing with these fundamental things concerning the relationship with God and man as a result of disobedience and as a result of Adam's fall. But here the Lord declares that our thoughts are wicked, even before we do a single thing. Indeed, it's almost as if the Lord is directing Moses as he wrote these words to endeavour to even peel back the origin of our thoughts, because he is saying that it's not just our actions, it's not even just our thoughts, it's the imagination of those thoughts, which means the very essence of our being, the most fundamental elements of our being, from which our mind, from which our motives, from which our inspiration, our ingenuity, our creativity all arise. All of these things are essentially, inherently evil and corrupt in every aspect, and continuously so, without pause, without ceasing, without letting up. Furthermore, it is inherently dishonest and deceptive to us in ourselves, so that the evil in our heart disguises itself, it camouflages itself to have an appearance of good, so that we think we're good in our own eyes. The deceitfulness of our heart lays over our thinking a veneer of reasonableness, so that we have this desire to justify ourselves, to explain our actions and always have a reason for the things that we do, and by which we are deceived into thinking, we're not as bad as all that. We're not as bad as the Bible suggests. We're not as bad as we could be. And this is what the Bible, this is what the prophet Jeremiah is talking about when he says in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So again, he stated what Moses states in Genesis 6, when he says the heart is deceitful above all things. There's nothing more deceitful than the heart. It's the cradle, it's the source, it's the beginning of wickedness. There's nothing more deceitful than the heart. It is desperately wicked. But then he goes on to say, who can know it except God himself? God sees and knows all things. It's part of his omniscience, part of his omnipotence. God's all-seeing, all-knowing, and all-powerful. There's nothing that is hidden from him, and that includes the depths of our being and the state of our heart, the nature of mankind. God, who sees all things, knows all things, who sees our heart, he knows the imagination of our heart, and he knows its deception. And therefore, he alone can make that judgment. God alone knows perfectly all the wickedness of an individual's heart and the evil that resides in it. And the problem that we have as a result of that wickedness, that sinful nature, has many sad effects. And I'm going to spend the rest of the time that I have available just looking at one or two of the effects of this sinful nature, which is bequeathed to us all because we are men and women in this world subject to Adam's fall and guilt. Here's the first thing. This sinful nature reveals what we truly are towards God. We're wild and we're rebellious enemies against God. To the extent that God is holy, we are unholy. To the extent that God is perfect, we are imperfect. To the extent that God is good, we are evil. We noted previously how Paul represents our state as a carnal man with a carnal mind. He says we are by nature opposed to God, contrary and The word he uses is enmity. Not just at war with God, but enmity against God. So basically and inherently opposed to him, so implacably set against God in our fallen human nature, that nature, Paul says, cannot be subject to God. And I want to make that distinction. I want to make that point with you. This is why I'm talking about this knowledge thing, this wisdom, this spiritual understanding that it is important that we possess. I want us to understand the nature of this distinction that is being made here. It's not that we will not be subject to God. It is that we cannot be subject to God. It's an emphatic and an important distinction. It's not just that our hearts and minds will not subject themselves to God and His holiness. That would be bad enough. It cannot. That is the folly of free willism or free will preaching. That's the folly of trying to appeal to the will of men and women to trust the Lord and to do their duty and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. The idea that a man can come to God by Christ if he wills to do so is foreign to Scripture revelation. Scripture is clear on this matter. The will itself is fallen and corrupt, as every part of our being is. It's not a mere change of a balanced mind or the act of a neutral will or a logical, impartial decision for Christ that makes a believer a new creation. Faith is required. A transformation needs to be imposed upon the will of man. A new heart must be created. A divine work must be done. God's own handiwork must be evident for a soul to turn to Christ. And this is why the Bible speaks of a need for a new heart, for a heart of stone to be removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. Our wicked heart can't be repaired. It must be replaced with a new heart. Now, we're not talking about the beating muscle inside our chest. We're talking about the essence of our motivations, the essence of our being. But that heart, that core nature, it must be transformed. It must be replaced with a new heart, which is what David means when he says in the Psalms, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." He knew where the initiative had to lie. He knew where the power had to come from. "Create in me a new heart, O God." The free will preacher would have to say, "Create in yourself a new heart by a decision of your will." Ezekiel quotes the Lord. He says, "A new heart will I give you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh." So that's one point about this sin nature. It reveals what we truly are towards God. The other thing is that it motivates what we do, our actions, our deeds, our language, our talk, our thinking, our lifestyle. We cannot help but follow our nature and cater to the appetites of our fallen natural passions. That's why there is so much wickedness in the world. It's the manifestation of the fallen nature. And yes, it can be hedged in by laws. It can be, we can put up guardrails to try and maintain decorum and law and order and reasonableness. And we can speak about kindness and caring for one another and endeavor to. But at the heart of man, in man's deepest nature, there is this self-righteousness and this contrariness to God. And those who insist on man's innate freedom in matters of salvation and faith overlook that if man's will is corrupt, it cannot lead him to Christ. It cannot motivate him to do anything holy or pleasing to God. Every thought, every word, every act is corrupt at its source, because the source from which it flows is itself enmity against God. We often make the reference to the fact that you can't get pure water from a polluted well. Well, the Lord, he has his own way of putting that. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Isaiah tells us in chapter 64, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Old Testament Jews tried to please God by obedience, and it proved to be a vain activity. Oh, it bred pride, it bred self-righteousness and a false hope, because, why? Remember, the heart is deceitful. It said, you're doing great, you're doing fine, this is enough, God will be satisfied. As long as we can impress our neighbours, as long as we can impress ourselves, all will be well. And legalism produces the same outcomes of self-righteousness and pride and false hope today as it always ever did. The book of Hebrews tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith is God's gift. Faith does not come to everyone naturally. It is given sovereignly by God. There is no act of fallen man, whether of his hand or his will. There is no act, whether motivated by compulsion or so-called free will, will ever please God. Only faith pleases the Lord. And faith, being the gift of God, was never obtained by free will, never secured by good works, far less the carnal mindedness of the wicked heart. And that makes the next point pretty obvious, I think, because our sinful nature inhibits or blocks what we should do. As God's creatures, we ought to honour our Creator. As spiritual beings, we ought to worship God spiritually. Man's chief end, says the Shorter Catechism, is to glorify God. But Adam failed at the first test, and falling, he took all of his children and all of his posterity and everyone that has come from the loins of Adam, who were ever in Adam, fell in him and with him. And we can never glorify God or properly serve God as we should because of that sin from the beginning, that sinful nature. We are spiritually dead until we are made alive and quickened by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is an impossibility for us to do what we should, to worship God aright. Spiritually dead until we're quickened. The new creation is a divine work of grace. This is the what is called by Peter the secret man of the heart, the new man formed after the image of Christ. This is what the Lord God predestinates us to. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is the work of grace effected by God as his workmanship. Never yet has this work been accomplished by a fallen creature. The old man will never voluntarily depose himself from the throne of the heart and submit to the new man. He has to be thrown down. He has to be cast out. The battle in a believer's own soul rages hot enough, following the work of grace, for us to ever imagine that it would succeed without that grace first being given. And regardless of all the hymns that are sung, and regardless of all the prayers that are made, regardless of all the sacrifice that is given and contributions that go forth, only spiritual worship is true worship. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Our fallen nature is spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. Only a transcendent work of grace can quicken a dead soul and raise the dead to life. Only God has that power. Our sinful nature means that we can't do anything to remedy our situation. Now, this may seem harsh to many people. It may seem hopeless. Someone might say, "Tell them to trust Christ. Show them what they must do." I'll tell you this. If God the Father has chosen you in eternal election, if the Lord Jesus Christ died for you and redeemed you by his blood, if the Holy Spirit quickens your soul, you will trust in Christ alone for your salvation. You will do it. You will see your need of a Saviour when the Holy Spirit opens your heart as Lydia's heart was opened. You will trust Christ when the Holy Spirit shows you your need of grace. You'll feel your guilt as a sinner. You will know your state to be helpless. You will appreciate that without an intervening act of grace, you're hopeless. But you shall not be left in that state. It was in desperation that the publican dropped his head in the temple and cried to God, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." It was when he had nowhere else to run, nowhere else to turn, that the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And Christ says in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Let me finish what I have to say today with this remark. Noah found grace in the sight of God because God showed to this poor sinner the grace that he needed for no other reason than God's own divine love and his good pleasure to do Noah good. By nature, Noah was as wicked as every other man and woman on the world at that time. Every imagination of the thoughts of Noah's heart was only evil continually. God was under no obligation to show Noah grace. It was God's distinguishing love alone that stirred up his mercy to forgive Noah's sin on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. It was an act of pure grace that God should deliver this man who habitually opposed him. If the Lord showed grace to Noah, a habitual sinner, then perhaps he will show grace to me and to you too. Every grace is an undeserved gift. Grace is God's to give, and it is his to withhold. That's why it's called sovereign grace. That's what the phrase means. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And may we all here today find grace in the sight of the Lord, as did Noah. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us.